I want you to turn to the book of Amos, if you will, just for a moment. Israel, by all accounts, when this was written, was doing well. Everybody thought they were fine. In fact, this is one of the probably considered the bright spots in Israel's history. Uzziah was king in the south. Jeroboam II was king in the north. They had extended their borders to their previous dimensions under David. Things are going well. They were at peace. The Edomites had been destroyed, or at least defeated. The Philistines had been defeated. And as far as everyone was concerned, God was really blessing the nation. And probably church attendance was up, or at least temple attendance was up. By and large, most people were maintaining at least some semblance of obedience to maintaining sacrifices. There seemed to be really nothing wrong with Israel when Amos wrote these words in about 760 or so BC, chapter 8 of the book of Amos. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Do you suppose when that exhortation came from God that that may have been a possible surprise to somebody? Possibly people would not recognize the real plight they were in. And I'm sure Israel was in that case. Verse 3, the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit? What does that mean? Greed is what that means. What does it mean? We can't wait till the Sabbath passed. Is sitting in church saying, is it almost noon yet? Or clapping when I make a comment. It was a good illustration, Mark. And I know he doesn't mean it. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And it shall come to that pass in that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, I will darken the earth in broad daylight, I will turn your feast into mournings and all your songs into lamentations, and I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but what? A hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. What a pronouncement to make in the midst of what appears to be prosperity. Israel was doing just fine. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be open to the truth of God's word, and we might recognize long before we get to the state that Israel got to, that there's something missing. That the way we measure is wrong. Heavenly Father, open our hearts and minds to the truth of your word. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen. I read recently someone had made a comment in a book written about 5 years ago. He suggests that there's a spiritual famine in the land. He was suggesting that that famine was as a result of the lack of good, solid biblical preaching in the pulpits. And as a result, he was suggesting that the evangelical movement as we know it is weak, it's misunderstood, doesn't have understanding, it's actually starving, and it doesn't even know it. Because we look like we're doing just fine. Churches are all over. My wife and I like to take drives, and it's just even in this community, you can drive around, and there's some big churches around. And people building some really nice ones. And people come and say, well, you know, it must be doing good. As if somehow remodeling makes a good church. There's a lot of remodeled dead churches. And a remodeled church doesn't make it a good church, folks. There's something missing. And he was going on to say that he believes that the church is susceptible to the ravages of the enemy because of the lack of biblical preaching, a biblical understanding. I am absolutely in shock, personally, from dialogue I have with Christians. In shock. It just blows me away when I talk to Christians. And I'm using the term extremely broad. Wondering, what can they do and still be a Christian? Can you imagine standing for God Almighty and saying to Him, Lord, what can I do and still be one of yours? Can you imagine doing that? And yet, that seems to be the dialogue that's so prevalent within Christianity today. I'm also amazed when I talk to Christians and say, do you read your Bible regularly? Well, no, not regularly, but, you know, a fair amount. Well, what's a fair amount? Well, you know, I probably once a week or so pick it up and read a little bit, and I'm doing just fine. Can I suggest you're not doing just fine? Peter said this. He said, as newborn babes, doing what? Desiring the sincere milk of the word. Isn't that what is his words? Now the phrase, it sounds so elegant, doesn't it? So sweet. As a newborn babe, a little baby, desiring the milk of the word. You tell me how a baby desires the milk of the word. And you tell me how they let you know they're desiring milk. I've never found a baby that sounded like that verse. We've had 5 kids, and when they were hungry, guess what? They were hungry. And you think they said, by the way, could you feed me now? And do you suppose if you offered them something other than that, like, oh, let me rock you, let me hold you, let me walk with you, they said, no, there's only one thing that will give me satisfaction, and that is milk. And when do I want it? Now. How much of it? As much as I want. Now, why would Peter say that Christians desire the sincere milk of the word? There is something missing. We've somehow relegated the most important part of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ almost to a second-tiered classification. That preaching no longer is the highlight of worship services. It's skits. It's entertainment. It's self-help. It's multimedia. I wonder if people leave churches entertained or if they leave churches burning in their hearts. Jesus was walking on the road with his 2 disciples after the resurrection. And it says that he spoke to them, their eyes were blinded, they did not recognize him. This is Luke 24. And as he walked with them, they said, something's going on here. And after he revealed himself to them and then departed, disappeared, they made this comment. They said, as he spoke, did not our hearts burn within us? I think the hole that's missing within the Church of Jesus Christ, even that emotional hole, that excitement and that passion for Jesus Christ, is that somehow we're missing the importance of the Word of God within the lives of us as believers, not just entailed within the body of individuals at home and here, but all the time. It's not something we desire. And even in churches that have preaching, it seems that we're moving toward a focus on timely issues. People preaching out of magazines, books, and periodicals, rather than saying, "Thus saith the Lord." I was newscast a number of years ago, and they were talking about Benny Hinn. You don't mind me mentioning Benny Hinn. If you do, then talk to me afterwards. I'll help you to know that you shouldn't. And 10,000 people sitting and listening to him. Why? Why would they do that? Because the church is so full of ignorance. They don't know better. They've become victims of their own ignorance. And so what we need today, I think, first and foremost, and if you don't mind, I'm going to preach to myself first, is we need a revival in our pulpits. And we need a revival in this pulpit, first and foremost, every day. That expository preaching takes the precedent of what we do and say. J.I. Packard said expository preaching is that the preacher becomes the mouthpiece for God. And it's up to him to open his mouth and apply the word and only talk in order that God can be heard, not that he can be heard. It's the man of God opening the word of God and expounding its truths so that the voice of God may be heard, the glory of God be seen, and the will of God obeyed. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, and I'll show you what I mean. Acts chapter 2. You know the passage. Peter had preached. People got saved. And if you will, the local church began in Jerusalem here. Now, whatever your position about the universal church, that's up to you. But the local church at least started. And verse 40, it says, "In many other words, he testified and exhorted. And he told them to be saved from this perverse generation. And then verse 41, it says, "Those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day were added 3,000 souls. And then verse 42, so after they got saved, what did they do? They continued. How? Steadfastly, with tenacity, with focus, with purpose. And what did they continue in? The apostles' what? Doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer." So in other words, they were doing what a church is supposed to do. What is a body of believers supposed to do when they gather together? Continue in the doctrines. Be taught the doctrines. And have fellowship with one another. Breaking of bread and in prayer. And when that happened, what happened to the church? Next line. It says they are what? It says fear. Do you understand fear? And I know it doesn't fit the theology and our favorite phrases about reverential awe. Do you think for a moment when Paul says in Philippians 2 that when Jesus is seen that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that there won't be just a tiny bit of fear there? To realize what? Maybe for the very first time they might find out how big God really is. Don't you think? Do you think maybe you're going to find out and I'm going to find out how big he really is? That realize that it really isn't what we think it is? Jesus Christ is not Santa Claus, folks. He's the God of heaven. And fear came upon every soul. And what was going on? It says many what? Many signs and wonders. Many signs and wonders were going on with the apostles. And it says, and fear came upon every soul, or some translations say, the people were filled with awe. I don't know if we see that going on today within the church, a sense of awe. And that's the thing I want to talk about this morning, is that missing sense of awe. And that's not an emotional thing, yet it is an emotional thing. And I fear always when I talk about emotions. And yet the truth is there is an emotional element. Now, when I go to my wife and I tell her I love her, there is an element of emotion in that. If there isn't, I'm in trouble. If she says, do you love me? Which women always ask that question. Go figure. And you say, well, certainly I love you. At least the odds are that I do. Or haven't I proven it? Here's the list. And I should type the list out in hand. Do you understand there is an element of emotion in that? And the fear of all of us within the evangelical circle is letting emotion run wild. People becoming uncontrolled rather than controlled by the intelligence of God's Word. I think there is an awe of those, a sense of awe about those who come away satisfied from the Word of God. We have come to growth techniques, trendy worship services, marketing packages, selling something. And it seems like all the new books that I read and all the sermons I'm hearing today in this new church growth methodology, it's like we're selling the gospel to consumers rather than declaring the gospel to the unregenerate. The gospel is not a sold thing, is it? Is it a marketing issue? God's word needs to take center stage, I think, in our churches and our pulpits. It's not a selling of the gospel. It's a declaration of the Word of God. God's Word needs to fill us again so that we have a sense of awe about it, that we, like the early church, that we might have awe about God. Just give you some examples of that. Turn over to Luke chapter 5 and verse 9, just real briefly. And then I'm just going to pull a few examples of this. And there's a lot of them like this in the Scripture. In Luke 5, it's the account of the disciples fishing. And they had this they were out fishing, and they had fished and hadn't caught anything, remember? And they were launching out with the direction of the Lord in verse 4 and following. And in verse 5, Peter says, Master, we've toiled all night, we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, we're going to go out and do this anyway, right? And so it says they threw their nets out. And verse 6, and when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their net was breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat, and they came and helped them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And Simon Peter saw it, and he fell down at Jesus' knees, and he said, Depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And for he and all who were with them were what? Astonished. Now, we read that, but I don't know that we really catch the astonishment of the disciples at that act. I don't know whether we really get that. Now, I'm astonished when I catch anything when I'm fishing. I think it's divine intervention that I get a perch. But here they are, they throw these nets out and gather in, I think it's 153 fish, I think later on it's counted, all these fish in, and it says they were filled with astonishment. Why were they astonished? What caused this astonishment? Was it because somebody named Jesus Christ demonstrated clearly that he had power over all of nature? That's what was astonishing. Whether it was Jesus walking in the water, whether it was the fish that were caught, or disease that was just rid immediately, God, in his sovereign, powerful grace, stepped into the lives of these people and astonished them with who he was. And I think sometimes because we live in this world that either we don't want to get involved in or we want answers to all these questions, there are things within the course of Christianity that if you will, defy explanation. We can't quantify or qualify it, but we should sit in awe of it and wonder of it, filled with emotions. Desire it. Go over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, just back up. Look at verse 31. It says he went to Capernaum. It's a city in Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And what was their response? They were what? Astonished, filled with wonder and awe and terror at his teachings. Why? For his word was what? It was with authority. There is a missing element within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I think that missing element is that the Word of God, somehow or another, no matter what we say, doesn't seem to take center stage in lives of individuals. We declare from the pulpit, we say over and over again to this church, this is Spence Support Bible Church. We say Bible because we want the Bible to be the center of all that we do and think. And yet there seems to be people, even with the context of our own church, who don't understand how really important this is. How absolutely critical it is that this become who and what we are. This book. This defines us. This defines what Christians are. I think people do not sit in awe because, like the early church, they're not under the Word as they ought to be. So there is no awe. Because the truth is, I can be impressed by marketing. I can be impressed because somebody has found 6 steps to get you out of some kind of addiction. I can be impressed with all that stuff. But that doesn't awe me. Jesus with his disciples, and it says that he was transfigured before him, before these disciples. And when they saw that transfiguration, they were in awe. They were overwhelmed. Not explained, but overwhelmed. Turn to Nehemiah just for a moment. Because I want you to understand, I'm not suggesting some emotionalism that exists in some kind of vacuum. Because I believe with all my heart that authentic praise and worship is a movement of the heart based upon a response to biblical truth. One person has says that theology leads to doxology. Biblical truth, I think, is what ignites the hearts, inflames the lives with passion for Jesus Christ, and puts people in a sense of awe. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I want us to note a few things here this morning in this passage of Scripture as it relates to Israel after the years in exile. And they came back under Nehemiah and built the walls. In Nehemiah chapter 8, it tells us certain things happen. It says all the people gather together. And note, we're in chapter 8, verse 1. How did they gather together? Gives a little phrase there. We would call it a prepositional phrase or a clause that gives description. As one man. Explain that to me. What does it mean to gather together as one man? Tonight we're going to have a ball game between the old codgers and the young kids, right? Which team's going to win? Well, that's a foregone conclusion. You ever heard of teamwork? What does teamwork mean? You're working together. How is it that a church gathers together as one man? How is that? How would you ever gather together as one man? How would you ever come together unified? Isn't that what it is? How would you come together with the same purpose and same goal? How would you do that? Well, I would suggest to you that you have to have one to start with. You have to say, well, what are we here for? Now, do you think it's possible that people go to church for different reasons? Do they? Some people go to church because, give me a reason. Louder. They're supposed to. Out of duty and obligation, right? Makes them feel better. Because they want to feel better about, right? There's nothing the better, but there are some better things to do. Huh? Socialization. You want friends to make contact. It looks good. Convince yourself you're a Christian. Tax write-off. Because their parents make them. It's good. So how in the world, in this day and age, can we get the church to gather together like one man? Unless we say, this is why we gather together. Right? We live in a society that people gather together to make themselves happy. Because the truth is, coming to church is all about me. Maybe wrapped all those things together, that was all about me and not about God. They came together as one man in this open square in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with what? Do you know how important it is for the sense of awe and wonder in God to be able to understand what he says? This is critical. You read the sower and the seed, the distinguishing characteristic of the seed that bears fruit is the seed that understood. It's really pointed out quite clearly in Luke's gospel. They understood. They came together with this law, brought it before them, and they brought it to people who could understand it. And so he read from it, verse 3, he read from the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. That's the reason we quit our church services at noon. Morning to noon. What was he doing for that whole period of time? Reading from the law. Before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him in his right hand stood all these folks. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people. And he opened it, and Ezra blessed the Lord. And then look at verse 6. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. Meaning? What's that mean? I mean, I've heard amens. I don't hear many of them in the Northeast, I understand. But when I went to the South, in Tennessee for 5 years, I could just stand up and say, brethren, and I'd get an amen out of it. And if it was a really good comment, I might get a hallelujah and occasionally even a glory, right? Southerners know that. Mary Jane, right? You know that. Tom, right? Alabama, right? I mean, but here in the Northeast, you rarely get an amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Feels uncomfortable, doesn't it? What's an amen? So be it. So what are you saying then when an amen comes? I agree. What did I just say? They gathered together as one man. Why? Because they agreed. So if we open this book and read this book, what are we saying together? I agree. This is what's important. This is why the sense of awe and wonder about God Almighty is missing in our churches and our pulpits, because we've missed an understanding of this book that declares to us a powerful, awesome God. And they said, amen, amen. And they lifted up their hands. Don't do that here, folks. And bowed their heads, right? You know what it says? And did what? Worship the Lord. How? Where were their faces? faces were in the ground. Why? I suppose if you really know who Jesus Christ is how could you even look at him? If you had the sense of awesomeness of God Almighty, I don't think it's sitting down and saying, let's chew the fat for a while. It would be, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Woe unto me, I am a man of unclean lips. Do you suppose that's missing in our churches today? Do you see it in your own life? And so they sent all these men among the group, and this is a very interesting comment made in this passage of Scripture. Verse 9, it says, they taught the people, and it appears like the law was read, and then after the law was read, these men were stationed within the group of Israel, and each man within that group explained what was read. It's kind of like a guy reading, and then 10 preachers preaching in these different groups, explaining it to these different groups. Because there has to be understanding. Because the emotions of awe and wonder are not built on the vacuum of no thought, but upon the foundation of right thinking. And so all the people got together, it tells us, and then they built these booths, and they dwell in these booths because they found that that's what God wanted. Because whenever someone has a sense of awe who God is, then he also always has a sense of obedience about what God says. And so they built these booths and sat under this and praised the Lord for those 7 days of the feast. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that something has happened within the Church of Jesus Christ and somehow this is missing. I watch TV like you. I've seen TV broadcasts of churches and they're so filled with emotion. And that's great, and it's hard to identify, well, is that emotion legitimate or not legitimate? I don't know how you tell. I don't know. I can't judge it. I don't know. Why don't I know? Because I don't know how you judge a person's heart. I don't have that measurement. I just know I'm deeply concerned because it seems like so many conversations I have with Christians is this book doesn't mean anything to them anymore. It just doesn't seem like it means anything. It's like, well, yeah, I believe in this book. It just doesn't have any bearing in my everyday life. What it says really isn't relevant anymore. And it seems like they're missing this book and the intelligent understanding of this book. There's no sense of awe. There's no sense of wonder of God. And then those on the other side of that coin study it so much and have all the answers to every question in the book, but have no sense of awe about the book. I've been studying this book for, I think I started studying it when I was 16. It's the first I really came to grips with the Bible. Oh, I could quote verses before that, answer questions in Bible quizzes and that kind of stuff, but I think I didn't fall in love with the Word until I was 16, and I started studying this. And when I was 16, I was really, really smart. I know it's hard to believe now. Boy, I had my act together. And I went to college. Boy, I could answer those questions. I told him, just give me a test. I can test out of this class. I don't need this class because I'm as smart as you. And I probably was. True? No. After studying this now for 40 years, I don't know squat. I am overwhelmed by this book. It used to be that I could sit and I could explain to people the controversies within the context of the Scripture and say, oh yeah, I got an answer to that one. Now I look and think, I don't know. It's beyond me. I'm amazed about the depth of this book. I'm overwhelmed that I cannot quantify it. I can't answer all the questions. I just stand in amazement of it. And I've come to the conclusion, and those who study theology understand this, that the entire book is anthropomorphic. And what that means is the whole book has been made so that limited minds, I for one, can halfway get it. If God didn't condescend to help me to understand it, I couldn't get anything. Aren't you grateful that God's made it possible to understand what we need to understand? And haven't you come to the realization that isn't it glorious that we don't have to understand all of it to believe it or to stand in awe of it? Sharon asked me a question this last week or the week before. She says, why did Christ die? I can answer that question, can't you? Sure, he died for sinners. That's the question I used to give you. She asked the question now. I don't have time to answer that question. I don't know how to answer that question. That's way too massive for me. Now, I know he did die, and I'm grateful that he died, and I know I'm on my way to heaven because Christ died. I know all of that. But the significance of that is amazing to me. It's awesome to me. I don't know that we stand in amazement of God anymore. And I think that's because we don't stand in amazement of this book anymore. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that a revival of amazement and wonder of God's Word will begin in us. It seems, Lord, we'd love to argue and debate those we might disagree with within the church world. Yet I don't know how profitable it is that we might win a debate. But Lord, if people could see wonder and awe in us, I don't think they'd have a reason for debate. We pray, Lord, that people will understand the significance of this book and a life filled with it, and that we would be moved in the depths of our being, passionate about Christ and His Word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.